Good morning, everyone. So good to be together with you this morning, those who are in the building and those who are online. Thank you, team, for leading us in our music ministry today. I get the privilege today of introducing our guest speaker every year or so. Dr. Hud McWilliams joins us. Come on up, Dr. Hud. Dr. Hud comes to us from Colorado, Fort Collins, Colorado. He's a teacher, he's a counselor, he's a Bible scholar, an adjunct professor at Denver Theological Seminary. He's served as a senior pastor, and he's been involved in international church planning organizations in many different parts of the world. But perhaps his favorite title, I hope his favorite title, is husband to Nancy. Yes.
Good word.
But a close second, a close second favorite title might be friend of Pastor Tom Hubbard.
Yes. Yes. They put up with us.
Yeah, good. Well, we are thrilled to have Dr. Hud McWilliams and Nancy here with us. I'd like to pray, and then we'll listen to what the Lord has laid on his heart. So let's pray.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for Dr. McWilliams. We thank you for his willingness to come and to break open your word and to share with us what you've laid on his heart. We thank you for his many years of faithful ministry, serving in many different roles that have aided the church and have come alongside the church, helping to strengthen her in many ways. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would feed us during this time. We look forward to how you will encourage our hearts and minds to grow in a greater love for you and others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. I believe that the things that the scriptures challenge us with are primarily counterintuitive. I don't think in a fallen world they come naturally. I think when we ask people to pay attention to what the Word of God says, most of us want it to be normal, and it was in the garden, chapters 1 and 2 in Genesis. But after chapter 2, chapter 3 on, what we're asked to do is not natural. So I'm going to talk about something that we naturally do and usually don't pay attention to. And it's a character trait that needs to be attended to. And it comes from the story of David. David's story is pretty fascinating. One of the reasons it's so fascinating is because there's more written about David in the Old Testament, word-wise, than is written about Jesus in the New Testament. So just volume-wise, we know something about David's life from cradle to grave, and actually, we don't know that much about most of the leaders in Scripture. We get a snapshot of their life and a story surrounding it, but we don't know what led up to it and what follows it. We have a sweeping view of David's life. And so there's a fellow who translates the Old Testament, the Hebrew, says this. He says, the story of David is presumably the greatest single narrative representation in antiquity of human life evolving by slow stages through time, shaped and altered by the pressures of political life, public institutions, family, the impulses of body and spirit, and eventually sad decay of the flesh. It also provides the most unflinching insight into the cruel processes of history and into human behavior warped by the pursuit of power. If you've paid any attention in the last month or so to the news, what you'll know is that his last statement about this is what we've experienced on the news. Now, I don't know where you get your news. I don't know how you follow that. I have some comments about that, but that's probably editorial that should take place someplace other than right here. My point to you is, wherever you get your news, you have to sort it out. And you have to anchor it somewhere other than just in what you get. Because the news has no editors in our culture. There's nothing that sifts through it and says, this is true and this is not true. We now have a thing called AI, which is a powerful tool, and what that's doing to us is giving us more information than we can handle. And I want to read to you a couple things that just kind of put this in context so that when we get to David's life, you'll understand why it's important to pay attention to the word that God gives us. And that's printed on the front of this pulpit is about how important the word is. And that's why we study it, because it anchors us apart from the context in which we're in. Paul says this in Philippians. He says, I learned how to be content. And the word content in Greek means independent of circumstance. How can we be independent of the circumstances we're living in? Physical circumstances, cultural circumstances, media circumstances, whatever. But independent of it means I am not at the mercy of what is actually going on in the moment. I am anchored somewhere outside of that. That's why what Scripture asks us to do is counterintuitive. Listen to this. It's been a difficult month. We've witnessed multiple tragedies. No doubt Charlie Kirk's killing has been on the forefront of our minds. How can it not be? The public nature of his murder was visibly disturbing. A good friend of mine's daughter was in high school in Colorado. And she calls her dad from school and says, Dad, I need to come home. And he says, why? He hadn't even heard of this. And she said, well, they're showing these video images that were put online by somebody that was in the crowd that took a video of what had happened at Kirk's killing. And she was seeing it in high school. Do you think that doesn't have an impact on you in some way? She had to come home to process it. That's where we're living. But that's not all that happened that month. The same day, in Colorado, an Evergreen High School shooting happened, and it killed himself, shot some of his classmates. And then that occurred a week after we were reeling from the Ukrainian refugee that had been shot, and you saw the visible stories about that. Graphic video footage, tragic stories overshadowed the next day's memorial of September 11th, impacted the world. If you are watching this, I think we're overwhelmed by these horrific events. I think there's too much. I'm not sure that we're made for that. So I came across a quote by a guy about a week ago, and he's a pastor, and he said this. He said, could it be that God didn't wire us to carry every event taking place in every part of the world at every moment as if it were ours? Could it be that technology has produced a false omniscience and a false omnipresence that is hurting mankind and not helping it? We instantly get news. We think we know. You know what happened in the garden? We chose knowledge over relationship. We chose to know and have control. Do you know why we're so drawn to these stories? Because we want to know still. We think that knowledge will somehow calm us inside. The title of this sermon is about peace. I wish we had time to really expand that idea by itself, but it's tough to be at peace. He just read out of Thessalonians that's one of the spin-offs of following good pastoring in a church is to be at peace with one another, to carry that most of the time. How can you be at peace when you're constantly fed tragedy, evil that's all over the world all the time? It's hard to swallow. We don't have the bandwidth. We're not made for it, I don't think. We're not created to handle that. It's possible to see all of this, but we're not omniscient and we're not omnipresent, even though maybe we're tricked into thinking that maybe that's what we should be. There's a guy that is at Yale University, and he wrote a book called The Science of Revenge, and it's about neurobiology, and it tells you about why revenge is so significant, and that's why he was studying it, and where rage comes from in us from a neurological standpoint. And this is something fairly new because we haven't been able to study this part of the human anatomy since about the mid-90s, actually. So it's really new. He says, today everyone often has a legitimate grievance, and politics seems deadly, But he argues that while revenge may be the root cause of the majority of the world's violence, forgiveness remains something of a wonder drug. Isn't that fascinating? So forgiveness probably is the most underused, misused, misapplied, misunderstood piece of the biblical message. Because most of us carry around great gobs of revenge, great gobs of hurt, great gobs of bitterness and resentment and injustice collection, and we think that we deserve something, and we feel we have certain rights and so on. And I have a book written by a missionary, and she titled it, Have We No Rights? And the whole story was about this issue at the core. But it's new, it stays new, it doesn't go away. It's as old as man. Listen to what he said. Revenge may be the root cause of the majority of the world's violence. Vengeance. I want to win. I want to get payback. I want it to even out. I want it to come out clean. I want it to make sense. And I've watched movies for quite a while. I've learned from the pulpit you don't recommend movies. I've been in deep trouble for a long time recommending movies, so I just don't recommend them anymore. But here's what I can tell you about the movies that I have seen. Most of them have a revenge theme to them. Something's wrong, there's a problem, and we're going to right that problem. And the way you do it is you gain justice, if you will, quote unquote. Disturbing stuff. Forgiveness remains something of a wonder drug. Pastor that just died writes this. He says, we need to seek unity. This is what we're going to talk about this morning in just a minute. Anger never persuades. Hostility never heals. And contention never leads to lasting solutions. Too much of today's public discourse, especially online, fosters enmity instead of empathy. Against us versus them, not an inclusion of people, not a unity, not a pulling us back together, not a healing of rifts, not a restoration of hurt and breaches of relationship. Not that. That's counterintuitive. So let's look at David's life. David's life, he was about 71 years old when he died. The first 29 years of his life, best we can tell, was spent in the wilderness. Now, I bet in a group this size, some of you are in the wilderness right now, psychologically, spiritually. And it's fascinating to me that that's such a big message in Scripture, wilderness. Abraham left his home, left his stable place, left his plot of land, and wandered where? Off in the wilderness. 40 years, the Israelites wandered around in the wilderness. Actually, it's longer than that, but that's part of it. And so we could have a whole discussion about why is wilderness so important. A friend of mine called it the backside of the desert, school of the Bible. How many people in Scripture were there? Hagar fled twice to the wilderness. Moses, 40 years, chasing the backside of sheep around, I think. David, here's David. He's spent 29 years actually training in the wilderness, running around as an outlaw. Interesting. He learned battle skills. He learned strategy. He learned all kinds of stuff about himself and about life in the wilderness. John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness. Paul, maybe 8 to 16 years, depending on how you read his storyline. We ignore that time at our peril. I wrote down here, it's hard not to want to resist the wilderness. We want to get out of those uncomfortable places where we're not sure where we are, where it's, I live in the mountains, I'm offline. Off grid, you can't call me on a phone up there, hardly. Anyway, we're just out in the wilderness a little bit. So I do have pictures of bears if you want to see them in our driveway. You know, I mean, it's the wilderness, right? It's It's less populated than some places. What can you learn in the wilderness? Well, lots of things. And so we're going to talk about that part of David's life. The second half of David's life is he moved from the wilderness into the palace. How well did he do handling the power and the prestige and the demands of that palace? He didn't do quite as well as he did in the wilderness. So that's another part of his life. You can read it on your own. It's in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles. There's plenty of data about it. Okay, so here we go. David's first half of life in the wilderness was marked by these things. He was anointed and in the wilderness. He was an outlaw at that time because Saul knew he was anointed. David was anointed king over him. Saul knew he was losing power. And if you've seen some representation of it here recently in some story online, it represents this period of time in David's life and his antagonism with Saul. Saul's pathology, Saul's craziness was all part of that storyline. Well, the other thing that happened to David during this time is he idealistically took on Goliath and beat him, which was a fabulous story, and it marks out David's career, and we know that, but he doesn't get the results of that in any kind of positive way. He just winds up still being in the wilderness. David, three times in the wilderness, defends Saul's and Israel's world, and he's actually more praised than Saul was. So you have all these stories about David in the wilderness running around as an outlaw. But there's three storylines that I'd like to point out this morning, and I was tempted to get you to turn in your Bibles to them, but if you do, I'd get lost in the stories because I love the stories. So I'm going to resist that, and we'll come back to the text here in a minute that you've got in your bulletin. The first story is about how David had a chance to kill Saul and take his place as king. David knew he was anointed. David had 37 men, actually, you can read about them in Samuel. 30 of his mighty men, and that's kind of a crazy passage if you read it. So, but David's story is crazy. I was asked to teach on this, and I told a friend's pastor, I said, well, I thought about teaching this story, and she says, you're making me sweat. And I said, well, I could teach this story, and she said, oh, that's worse, you know. So, but they're all stories in Scripture. And because I'm only here one day, I'll let Chris do the hard work later on these stories. But the point is, David had a chance to take his rightful place as king because he was already anointed by Samuel. And he's in the back of a cave, and Saul comes in, and his men say, now's the chance. This is obviously an opportunity. Here's a context. Here's a circumstance. Saul's been delivered into your hands. You can take the throne that you rightly deserve right now. And David said, no. No, the sovereign God has to put me in that place, not this. I can't take the circumstance and define my life by that. And so he refuses to do that. He cuts a piece off of Saul's robe and lets Saul know that he had him and he didn't take him. The second story is a story that really triggered this talk. And it's a story about Abigail and Nabal. Now, if you know that story, you need to go read it. It's in 1 Samuel 15. Verses 31 through 33, and it talks about how David had protected Nabal's sheep and farmland and business from marauders, and then he asked for a meal, and Nabal says, "Who's David?" And Nabal means fool, but it's probably an extended term, means more than that. Nabal wasn't exactly a friendly guy. He was wanted everything for himself, and he was wanted to come out okay on his own, and so he rebuffs David, and David is furious about that because he thinks that's not right. It's not right that he doesn't get paid for protecting Nabal's crops and sheep and goats. And so he's going to go after him. And Abigail hears about this. Abigail's married to Nabal. And Abigail says, that's not okay. You don't need to vindicate yourself. You need to think about this differently. And it's a great story about her, falling down and appealing to David. And finally, David says, you're right. I shouldn't avenge myself. That's not the way to do life, to gain vengeance, to seek it, to try to make everything even and smooth out in some way. And so he doesn't. He takes her advice and chooses not to avenge himself. The story, I don't know if you like story endings like this, the story makes me smile every time, because it turns out the way you want it to turn out. Nabal dies. Because he's an idiot, and maybe I shouldn't say that. He's a fool. Nabal dies, and then David marries Abigail. It's just a great story, right? It's just a fairy tale kind of almost storyline. But he refuses to vindicate himself. Third time, still in the desert, still in the wilderness, still running around with his 30 men, still an outlaw. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Saul's guys and soldiers and, his cadre of people around him are all sleeping. And apparently they sleep sound enough that David can walk through their sleeping in the desert, wherever they are, and he takes a spear that's next to Saul, and he takes his water bucket or whatever, his water. And then he yells at, wakes Saul up later, and he says, I once again could have killed you. I could have taken the throne, but I didn't do it. Now, those three stories are all stories where David could have taken what was rightfully his, and he didn't do it. It's called the principle of non-self-vindication. It's a big deal because we want to vindicate ourselves. We want to take what's right. We want justice to occur. We want this so strongly in our world. A friend of mine writes this. He says, we're called to something deeper, deeper than vindication, deeper than vengeance, deeper than longing to get these things correct on this side of the heaven. He says, the way of Christ refuses the logic that words justify violence and that violence redeems. Violence would have been David killing Saul, but he didn't do it. At the cross, Jesus bore the violence of the world without returning it. This is important for us in our own interpersonal relationships because most of us harbor unresolved hurts. Unhealed breaches of relationship. Many families carry lifelong storylines that have these injustices in the middle of them. He goes on, he says, he absorbed the scapegoating of the crowd, and in his dying breath, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. If you follow Christ, you refuse to let violence wear a mask of virtue. You refuse to power up and say, I'm going to take what is rightfully mine. David had the right to the throne. He had been anointed already. The transfer of power had essentially taken place internally, just not externally yet. And David refused to take it externally. He chose not to vindicate himself. He chose to wait. He chose to keep his hands open. What kind of character trait are we talking about? How many of us are stuck in our own lives because we don't have freedom because there's a low-grade fever called anger that just boils inside of us a lot, And some of you know that you carry that stuff, that anger. The anger of man, James says, will not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't matter if your anger is accurate. Many times our anger is accurate and appropriate for the fallen world, but it won't produce righteousness. So that's what we're talking about. How do we get around that, or how do we get through that? Resist the temptation to delight in the downfall of an enemy. That's why Jesus' radical, counterintuitive message of love your enemies is so different. The murder of Charlie Kirk revealed something more about us than about him, calling us away from vindication, calling us into cruciform work of love. The cross, if you start at the cross and you think about what you've been given, you're standing in a different place and you're going to approach these hurts differently. Well, blessed are the peacemakers, I think is what it says. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall inherit the earth. These terms that come out of the Beatitudes, come out of the soft language of the New Testament, keep us from justifying ourselves, keep us from dividing ourselves into groups, us and them, us against them. No, somehow we have to stand in the middle and pull people together. So instead of justifying and dividing and sneering at people, we need to learn how to lament. Lament is a gift given to us. Do you know there are 40 psalms or lament psalms? Most of us don't even know how to lament. Lament is the upside of grief. Grief is a gift given to us after the fall, and lament is a part of the grieving process that's redemptive. It's the part that heals us. It's the part that moves us forward. It's the part that moves us out of loss and justification and being right. It's the part that moves us into a place where we can rejoice and be free. Lament. How many of us lament over the news? Is that our first reaction, or is it a justified vengeance and a reaction of righteousness? And how about forgiveness? Forgiveness, once again, is the greatest single gift given to us as humans relationally, and it's probably the most misunderstood, misused gift that we have. Forgiveness is taking care of your own soul. Forgiveness is for you. And then reconciliation just hardly ever occurs. I'm a counselor, and I've been a counselor for 57 years, and I probably had 1,000 relationship conversations with people who have somehow had betrayal trauma in their relationship, some kind of breach of the relationship, some kind of breakdown, something that needed to be healed. And it's amazing to me that only about 1% of those 1,000 people have done the work of reconciliation. Most of us hunker down and just say, well, I forgive you and I don't want to be hurt again, and I won't take that risk ever again. And so they thin out their relationship, and what happens inside is there's no freedom that comes, no real access to joy, and we wonder why our lives are kind of a grind, and we struggle with the concept of God's grace being sufficient. Principle of non-self-vindication. Well, so I chose a psalm, Psalm 37, that David wrote, and it's just, you have this little blue sheet with you. If you will be so kind as to walk with me through that blue sheet, maybe I can make some application. This is David writing about this issue. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 4. Don't worry about the wicked or envy those who do wrong. So the minute you get a newscast that triggers your worry, or triggers your righteous anger or your upsetness, what's he say? Don't worry about it. Or envy those who do wrong. For like grass, they soon fade away. Like spring flowers, they soon wither. Then he contrasts that, just like the early psalm, Psalms 1 does. Trust in the Lord and do good. So there's two things there. You're to trust in the Lord, but then the result is to do what? good, not bad, not evil, not don't contribute to this, trust in the Lord and do good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. And this is Old Testament language, but the idea of prospering is fundamentally having freedom and joy from the inside out. You're going to see that here in this next passage, one that I think we mess up a lot of times. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desires, or he will give you the desire of your heart. Have you quoted that before? Let's look at it a little more carefully. It actually should read this way. Take delight in the Lord and he will make his desires yours. You hear that? So let's expand that just a little bit. He will make his desires yours. If you are a follower after Jesus, what he has already done is given you a new heart and new set of desires. So you and I need to learn how to tap the desires that God has already given us and put them into practice. He's given you his desires. You and I have to get to them. We have to listen to them. We have to stop the noise so that we can hear the still small voice of the Spirit saying, do the right thing. Do the loving thing. Do the healing thing. Do the work of forgiveness. Do the work of reconciliation. Do the healing thing. Don't just have it as an idea. Understand that you have access to the full work of the Spirit in your own soul so that you can actually cut into the corrosiveness of vindicating yourself. Take delight in the Lord. He's for you. He's not playing a game with you. He loves you. He's good. Do you know that? Or is that just something you say? When you get upset at home and you're frightened by something or some turn of events happen, how well do you read your own reaction in that moment? Okay, let's go on. Verse 7. Be still in the presence of the Lord. In our culture, because we have filled up every gap with something, we don't know how to be still. I get in my truck sometimes and I turn off all the noise, you know, the podcast I could read or the music or the, I not read while I'm driving, hopefully. Anyway, we're talking about that this morning. It's just hard not to want to listen to something. Be still. Jesus traveled at 3 miles an hour. Never faster. I traveled 600 miles an hour to get here. Do you think that distorts your perception? I think so. Your body tells you it does, just going through time zones, nothing else. The point is, we're made to go at 3 miles an hour. We're not made to go at 600 miles an hour. We're not made to have all this information. We're not made to be omniscient. We're not made to know everything. God said, choose relationship in the garden over knowledge, but we chose knowledge of good and evil because we thought knowledge would give us more power. And we still play God in our own lives, and that's where the vindication comes. Now watch what happens here. Verse 7, be still in the presence of the Lord. If you can't be still, you're in trouble. The next phrase is, and wait. One of the hardest adult tasks on the planet is learning how to wait. Most of us are lousy at waiting for anything. I get upset if I turn on one of my devices and it doesn't spring forth immediately with something. But I'm old enough to remember when it took minutes, sometimes longer than minutes, to download a page. And if it was in color, it was twice as long. And if you've got a really old computer, you kind of feel that again, you know, and even though you're only waiting 5 seconds. This is the point. Waiting, being still, taking a deep breath will change radically most interaction that we have. Most of us are reactive. I am. I'm very intense and I'm very, can you believe that? And, you know, and I like interaction, but I have to be careful. Because if I don't wait, I won't listen. Wait patiently for him to act. For who to act? for God to act, not for you to act, for him to act. Then he says, don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. Put politics in that line. Come on. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. Open your hands. Stop being angry. This is the verse that you need to pay attention to. Stop being angry. Now, and you think that would be enough, right? But he doesn't. He goes on and he says, turn from your rage. And one more time, don't lose your temper. It only leads to harm. Three times in one line, he's telling us this is an issue. It's easier to be angry than to be afraid. Did you know that? And almost 400 times in Scripture, it says, don't be afraid. Why? Because as a follower of Jesus, perfect love, his perfect love for us, casts out, next word is all fear, not some, all fear. If you know that God loves you, you can calm your soul. You don't have to vindicate yourself. Verse 9, for the wicked will be destroyed, but those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. In other words, you will be at ease. Soon the wicked will disappear. Though you look for them, they will be gone. The lowly will possess the land and will live in peace, there it is, and prosperity. Peace means you can calm your spirit. Peace means you can take a deep breath. Peace means you can go at a slower rate. Peace means that you can say no. Peace means that you don't have to respond to everything that comes into your world. Peace means that you can turn off your devices. Peace means that you can have a rhythm of life that's sustainable and functionally life-giving and joy-producing. Can you sit at your table today and taste the meal that you're eating? I had to practice this morning, what I had for breakfast. I'll tell you about maybe if you ask me after this, but I can tell you what it felt like and what it tasted like and the flavors and why it was a delight, and I savored that moment. Why? Because I was consciously being present. A lot of you can't tell me what you ate for breakfast, probably, at least not yesterday. All right, the last passage is in Romans, and this is just a reminder from the New Testament. Never pay back evil with more evil. It's pretty straight, isn't it? Do things in such a way that everyone can see you as honorable, that you're honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Now, peace is not the absence of conflict. You understand that? In a fallen world, conflict is a given. It's you can't get rid of it. What you can do is live at peace with it. All right, so we're called to that as Jesus followers. And he says, okay, do all things so that you can live in peace with everyone. Unity means that you don't stand in an us-them position. Because that will put you in a vindicating stance. You will want to gain revenge. You'll want to win. And it's not about winning. Jesus already won. And if you're on his team, you already know the final score, so just relax. Play the game more fully. Dear friends, never take revenge. There it is. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Peter says this, Jesus kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Who? Jesus kept entrusting himself to his Father, who makes the judgment correctly. Doesn't mean that we have to do that. Principle of non-self-vindication. So I want to tell you something. To stop talking for a minute. David was approved in 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 16 by God. God basically said to David, you're a man after my own heart. A lot of people get confused by that because they think How could David do what he did the second half of his life, both the sexual sin and the, you know, setting up a hit on his best friend's wife's life? And you go, how could he do that? Well, God approved him. You know, it's a little bit like the story of Peter. Jesus said, Peter, I want you to come follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. And then Peter did what? He denied Jesus three times. And Jesus did what to him? He came back to his original call and he said, this is how I see you. I called you to be a fisher of men. So you fell down, get up. And the same thing happened to David. And this is a fascinating sidebar story about David. David's story is repeated in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. In 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, you will find David's story this way. It mentions as significant the violation of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But when you get to Chronicles, which is a long-term view, a historical view of David's story, there's no mention of either the sexual sin or the murder. Is that interesting? I think it is. I think it's also important to know that when God approves you, when God says he loves you, when you say, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, then what you get is this. You don't work for approval. You work from approval. You don't live your life in order to gain something that you've already been given. You can't lose something that's already yours. Seeking revenge, vindicating yourself, will always rob you of the life that Christ died to provide. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank you for clearly unflinchingly telling the real, authentic, smelly, tear-stained, sweaty, bloody, dirty story of David. The real life it takes to live in this world. It's not strobe lit and stainless steel and bleached. It's real, and I thank you for that, because we're complicated and we're real and we struggle with this. And we want vengeance so often. It's just built into our crazy view of reality, and yet you give us an alternative and say, there's a better way. Come, follow me. It meant your disciples were killed because they followed you. Help us to follow you, not worrying about the outcome, because you already know. Help us to be people who bring forgiveness into our world, and out of that forgiveness, help us, Lord, to offload the places that trip us up, where we still want vengeance. Grant us, Lord, to be people who, like David, had an opportunity to learn to not vindicate ourselves any longer, but to, out of joy and freedom, mirror to the watching world your love for us, your redemptive, forgiving, long-suffering, unending love. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the freedom we have to do this without fear in our country. And with that comes the responsibility. That means that we put that into practice so that more people will know that you are the only way. Thank you for that. We pray this in your Son's name, who makes it possible, in the name of Jesus. Amen.